No, you have one at home. You see how the mighty have fallen. No one raised their hand. Having a Schofield Bible. At one point, having a Schofield Bible was standard equipment when you went to a fundamentalist or went to a conservative church or a dispensational church. You'd have a Schofield reference Bible. And the reason why I bring that up and ask the question is I want to talk about the next 6 or 7 weeks here. Schofield, but not him as a person, but rather some more popular works that he wrote, one being his Bible, the reference Bible, and the notes therein. And also, we'll spend more time in his booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. We'll deal with that for the next 6 or 7 weeks, which has a subtitle of 10 Outline Studies of the More Important Divisions of Scripture. So I want to talk about Schofield and his works and what he taught about dispensational Bible study and right-divided Bible study 130 years ago, which is quite a while ago, so that we can see what he got right and in places that he needs corrected. And so today's lesson is called Correcting Schofield as an introduction to that series, a dispensational critique of his popular work. Anyone ever heard of Schofield before? Okay, so okay, more hands than have his Bible still. But C.I. Schofield lived in the 1800s. Up until the early 1900s. He was born in 1843. We'll talk about him a little bit later. But it's, like I said, over a century ago. And he is something of a lightning rod in the culture today. Back then, it wasn't so much a lightning rod. He was just known for his speaking and things like that. But a lightning rod, according to Cambridge Dictionary, is someone that takes, or something that takes all the criticism, though others are responsible. Like, that fits Schofield pretty well. Because when it comes to dispensational Bible study, that's somewhat synonymous with Schofield in certain circles. You bring up Schofield, regular dispensationalism, oh, that's a Schofield thing, that's a Schofield Bible, and that mess. And yet, he's not the father of dispensationalism. No. He's not the reason we started the Bible Rightly Divided. I didn't learn dispensational Bible study from Schofield. People have asked me before, you know, who taught you this? Because there's no way you could have heard this yourself and read it in the Bible, you know. Who taught you this? Well, I listened to different teachers, but listening to different teachers, back to the scripture, all of them said, look to the Bible. And I do that, and I see over the years and decades I've been teaching it now, what the Bible says. And so I see what that says. So I did not even read Schofield for many years early on. I went to the Bible first, which I encourage you to do as well. But when it comes up in conversation, dispensational Bible study, Schofield is always attached to that idea. Schofield's name and his reference Bible have been the lightning rod of critique for dispensationalism. And to start out our series, I just want to point out this issue because it's a bad argument. You'll hear it often if you talk to people who are usually not dispensational, Reformed or Covenant in their theology and their doctrine. They'll bring up Schofield and what they think his Bible represents. It's a bad argument against dispensational Bible study to say, well, Schofield's a bad guy, and he did this and did that sort of thing, and, well, Schofield taught this thing that's wrong, and just because Schofield did something wrong, or Darby did something wrong, or John Calvin did something wrong, or the Pope does something wrong, does not mean that the doctrine that they teach is wrong. It doesn't mean that, right? I don't think the Catholic Church is wrong because I don't like the Pope, right? I look at their catechism and listen to what they teach and see if it aligns with what the Scripture says. And that's how I know if they're right or wrong. And we should give the same respect towards other belief systems and say, well, what is it you teach? Which is why you'll often hear me quote people's statements of faith or what the denomination teaches. It's the closest I can get to what they officially teach. Otherwise, you're dealing with individual people and everyone's opinion. But it should be the same with dispensational Bible study. What is it that is dispensationalism? And Schofield and his reference Bible, unfortunately, seems to be the place where people go as the authority and source for it. I say unfortunately because there were some mistakes Schofield made. There's some problems in the Schofield Reference Bible. His notes are not infallible. And even in his book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, we'll deal with that over the weeks to come, that there are some things that are good, and then there are some things that need to go away, right? And I hope to bring this to your attention so that you yourself can study to show yourself approved unto God. But when people attack a man, Schofield, for example, in today's lesson, they're usually not able to deal with the doctrine. If they were able to respond to the doctrine from the Scripture, then why wouldn't they do that? Or they're soft on Paul's gospel, the grace of God, which is to say they think that your behavior, the fruit that you bear in your work or words or what you've done in your past, gives you the credibility or not to be either a Christian or to teach Christianity or the Bible. And so usually folks that are either soft on Paul's gospel of grace, and therefore you'll know them by their fruits, and if they do good things, those are the people that are right. If the churches have more people, those are the ones that are right, right? It's just a wrong way. It's they're handicapped logically, you understand? It doesn't work out that that's how you know what truth is. But usually the attacks usually come from covenant and reformed folks who are since the 1950s, very against dispensational teaching. R.C. Sproul, who's now dead, in heaven or not, God knows, only because he himself said that if he were in hell, he hopes that he's not in hell, you know, God won't put him there. Well, someone who's saved doesn't say that. But if he were saved, then great, he's in heaven. But he was ardently against dispensational Bible teaching, as well as other people who are still alive. And often they'll attack the Scofield Reference Bible, which from the quick survey earlier, apparently is less and less a commonplace knowledge about who Scofield is. You all don't have a Scofield Reference Bible here this morning. I've got one here. Apparently this is the only one in the room. But and we're a dispensational Bible group. And what are we thinking without having a Scofield Bible to worship? But anyway, in Latin, the fallacy is called ad hominem, attacking the man. I get this a lot on YouTube. Everyone on YouTube gets it, by the way, where people attack the person in the video and not what's coming out of their mouth, right? You're ugly. You need more hair. You need less hair. You know, he speaks too fast. You know, it's like, I've heard that one quite a bit. attacking the person has nothing about the message.
Amen.
What's being said? Can you deal with that? What's the scripture say? Is what I'm saying the truth or not? Evaluate it that way based on the scripture. The ad hominem is often used, even in politics, left and right in politics, attacking people, right? She's a communist. He's a fascist. Well, okay, what is that? I asked someone that at the fair. They said, you know, that's fascism. I said, what's fascism? I just wanted to know. She didn't give a good answer, and the one she gave, I showed her how that, you know, you sure that's fascism? People don't, they're calling people names. They're slinging mud, right? Not only politically, but also religiously, people do that. Because if they can impugn your character and they can impugn your person and people say, well, I don't like that person, I don't agree with what they're doing, then they're not going to listen to you at all, right? Nothing comes out of your mouth can ever be good, and you can never stand for truth or be saved or be Christian or whatnot. So the whole thing follows from that. And it's just, it's an argument that works because it persuades, or rather dissuades, the simple-minded into following something. Oh, well, they're a bad person, so I'm not going to like them. I'm not going to vote for them. I'm not going to believe anything they ever believed, right? You know where that gets you? Wrong places. Because even the Pope has things that I agree with, you know, and there's a lot of things I don't. But, you know, so you just can't say because this guy's good or bad, everything they say and do is good or bad. And Romans 16, verse 17, Paul talks about those who teach contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and he warns the Romans about that. Those who teach contrary to the doctrine which they have learned, to mark and avoid them. Because he says, they teach contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them, for they were such, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. He's warning against teachers teaching contrary doctrine, which means the people who know how to mark need to know right doctrine and what they're teaching that's not right, in order to mark them. It's not that there's some people that we all don't like. Mark them. No, it's wrong doctrine that marks them. But verse 18, the simple-hearted ones, the hearts of the simple, are easily deceived. Why? Because they don't know enough doctrine to know what's right and wrong. Or they don't care enough about the doctrine to say that it's wrong. Right? They're simple-minded. Oh, well, that's a good guy. He means well. What he just said was wrong. But he's a really nice guy. That's simple-minded. We're talking about truth, not someone's personality, right? And so that's what happens. The hearts of the simple are persuaded by looks and appearances and emotion, okay? That's simple-mindedness. You have to be persuaded by truth, according to the scripture, which comes from God. You have to know who God is, which requires truths. So Paul warns against this idea of attacking or looking at people's appearance or their, he says good and he says fair speeches there in verse 18. Good words and fair speeches. It's not even good words and good communication that means someone's right. And this is often a criteria of picking which church you go to. Well, the pastor's a nice guy and he spoke well. Well, he graduates speech class. What about truth? It's a different thing. Romans 16, 17, 18. The Bible says it's not wise to compare ourselves to ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 through 17, Paul deals with it. The Corinthians were all over this as well. Once Paul writes them and says, that guy who's committing open fornication that you guys aren't mourning over, you need to cancel that guy. I mean, kick him out. And they do. But they kind of miss the point of it. They kicked him out. He's not of us anymore. Then Paul says, okay, now he's repented, so you need to forgive him. Like, Paul's operating according to doctrine both ways. Yeah. And the Corinthians are just going, well, he's a guy just like us. And Paul's like, no. He's doing something wrong. That's against the doctrine. And then when he repents and needs forgiveness, they still kick him out of the group. And he says, you guys are operating on a different principle, apparently. And that's what he warns them in 2 Corinthians about this false principle they're operating by, which is by appearances. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he says, for his letters, say they, Paul's talking about what people say about him. For his letters, say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. That doesn't matter at all. He says, what do people say about me? They say that I can't speak well, and they say that my bodily presence is weak. My letters are good. I write well. Doesn't matter how well I write, how well I speak, how weak or strong I am in presence. It matters who sent me with this message to speak this truth. Amen. Verse 11, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, that when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. It says, if you want a show, I'll put on a show. That's what he's saying. We are dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Amen. Comparing one teacher to another, not based on doctrine, is wrong. Amen. Right? The only measurement you should have on Bible teachers and yourself and churches is truth. Do they speak truth? Yes, they're good. Amen. They're not, they're bad. Like, that's how it is in various degrees, right? That's the idea. You'll say, well, you know, I think they're all okay, even though they disagree on doctrine. Your measure meter is wrong. Verse 13, we will not boast of things without our measure, Paul says, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. What's the rule that God's distributed to you? You know what the word canon means? Like the canon of Scripture? Canon means rule. Scripture. This is the standard, right? The rule which God distributed us, and measure to reach even unto you, the commission that he's been given. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. If we are come as to you, as far as to you, also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure. That is of other men's labors. We're not trying to get credit for something, boasting about what other people have done. We're simply trying to do what God told us to do, and doing that sincerity and truth, right? Having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. So it's not all about you guys. And not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. And so this is what Scripture teaches about how we ought to judge teachers, Bible writers, right? It's, are they operating and speaking and teaching according to the rule of the Word of God and what God would have us do? That rightly divided. Right? Because what God told certain people to do is not what he told you to do. So we studied that before. So it's not wise to do that. When you talk about what Schofield did, what Darby was, you know, the rapture teaching came from a demonic, spirit-filled female in a European bar or something, like that has no effect on me. Yeah, but that's just a nasty place to be associated with. Guilt by association now? Is that where we're at? So what does the truth say? Does the Bible teach this or not? That's all I care about. That's all we should care about. Right. So tabloid scholarship is what I call that. Right. Well, have you heard what that teacher did? What does he teach? Well, he just has personal issues. What does he teach? Right. That's what we should matter. But just as bad as discounting doctrine due to a man's failures, shortcomings, or what have you, is also giving a man too much credit, praise, position, and saying, because of that man, and I like him, what he says is right and good, right? And so, I don't know if you've heard, we just sang the song earlier, and it was just by a coincidence that Jeremy picked that, but the solid rock, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ, Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? And there used to be a parody of that, spoken of about fundamentalists who use the Scofield Reference Bible. And the parody was, "My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes in Moody's Press." Because Moody was a friend of Scofield and helped him print his Bible. And it's like, as long as Scofield said it or Moody printed it, then it's true, you know. And valid critique. Moody could have been wrong, too. Scofield could have been wrong, too. What matters is what they said is according to the Word of God or not. That's what matters. So here's a Scofield Reference Bible. And what that is a Bible, the King James Bible here, that has Scofield's notes throughout it. And it was the first Bible to have notes in the text, not like in the back or in the front, but within the text, in the last few centuries. Because there was the Geneva who had notes all over the place. Usually those that are anti-Scofield like the Geneva. They had notes everywhere in the Geneva. A lot more notes than Scofield had. But meanwhile, the notes were in there, right? And so the idea is that if we're reading the Bible, and then you see the notes, you might think, well, that's just as good as the Bible. It's not. I always recommend people, at least it's my preference, just to have a Bible without any notes at all in it. I don't need a Bible with notes. I can take my own notes. I like to have reference books like this to see what they wrote. I would prefer, and for the publishers out there among you, take the notes, separate them out. With technology now, you can find Scofield's notes that are in the public domain on the internet, and you put them in your Bible software, and I've exported them. So I've been a file now, just by themselves, which is much more efficient for me to read them, because I can skip the Bible and read his notes. You say, why would you want to do that? Because his notes aren't the Bible. When I read the Bible, I read the Bible. Yeah. I want to read his commentary, I'll read his commentary. And so you have that. But giving him too much credit, well, Scofield, it's in the Bible, it's Scofield Reference Bible, it's got to be right. Well, we'll cover today some mistakes in it. Fundamentalism, which is now a dirty word, right? It used to be a banner word for those in Christianity early 20th century that stood for the very essential doctrines of the faith. Yeah. It wasn't about behavior per se at its core. It was about the doctrines of Christianity, Jesus being God, right? Salvation by grace through it, the Bible being the inspired word of God. Like the resurrection, literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus. These were the fundamental doctrines. If you deny these doctrines, you're denying Christianity. Amen. And that became a debate in the early 20th century because there were Christian churches, the modernist Christian churches, who said, we're Christian churches, we just don't believe Jesus was God or born of a virgin, the Bible is the word of God. And thus the question was asked, well, can you be Christian and deny those teachings? And there were those who said, you cannot, fundamentalists, and those who said, yes, you can. Modernist liberals, right? So there was a division. Already 100 years ago, this debate happened, right? Scofield, among others, were on the side of the fundamentalists who said, these are essential doctrines. It's what the Bible says. One of the reasons that they made the Scofield Reference Bible was to defend that sort of interpretation of Scripture. And his notes do that. They defend the deity of Jesus Christ. They defend the inspiration of Scripture, right? And so you read his notes, and they're good. They helped excite. One of the purposes of Scofield, by his own words in the introduction, says in his Bible, to make these notes was to excite and encourage people to study the Bible. And for that, I say he succeeded. Yeah. Right? One of the accusations against the those who are anti-Scofield, you know, they'll say, well, the dispensationalism is popular because of Scofield's Bible. Well, they may not like that. I'm okay with that. But the point is, he got people reading the Bible, if not his notes. And so with that, they succeeded. Fundamentalism, dispensational Bible study, which is not new in the 21st century. It's not new with us, folks. It's been around for a while now. Dispensational Bible study and Scofield himself with his Bible, excited Bible study, primarily among the masses, the uneducated. And I don't mean that as an insult to you, but simply not the ones who are qualified in the seminaries to interpret Scripture. Those are the ones he excited. That's why it was so popular. It was popular among the populace, right? And that was a problem. For those that were behind the ivory towers saying, we can't let anyone just interpret the Scripture. In fact, that was one of the ideas said about these Scofield dispensational fundamentalists, is that they're so arrogant to think that they know what's right just because they got a Bible. Like, there's lots of issues here, you know, there's lots of scholarship you got to read, you have to spend your whole lifetime saying this sort of thing. And here's someone with a Bible, opens it up and says, I think God had a will here.
Amen.
Well, I'm all for that. That's great. I think it's a wrong idea to think that only the elite can understand the Scripture. I think the Bible teaches that God gave the Bible to every man to know and understand. Amen. And so that's the vein of thought and the idea that was behind Scofield in the Bible, before it, the century before he existed, the 1800s. Okay? Or Brother McLean called in his book the dispensational era, and many other historians have called it that as well. The era where dispensationalism came to be because people had a Bible and they were studying it for themselves. The other side of that coin, people studying the Bible for themselves, you get all sorts of cults come up. Because yes, when people don't know what they're talking about, they will create false doctrines. And that's why the elite say, that's why we can't do that. Right? You get these cults. Well, you have two choices then. You put the Bible in the hands of a few, and you get less cults, because there's still cults and wrong doctrines, especially when the few are wrong. Or you let everyone study for themselves, because everyone's going to be accountable to God for themselves, and you put up with and oppose the cults. Again, I choose the latter. Amen. I'd rather fight the cults so that we can all study the Bible, rather than say, you know what, let's all just give it to the experts. Right? Because that's gone so well in Christian history before. I say it sarcastically. Meanwhile, let's deal with Scofield just a little bit here. That's just the issue around the Scofield Reference Bible and why I need to deal with who he is and the issue surrounding it. Because as soon as I bring him up, someone's going to say, you know, Scofield was an adulterer. He was a thief. He was a cheat. Wicked man. Why do you believe what he believed? Because what I believe doesn't come from him. Right? It comes from the Word of God and not the notes, but from the Scripture itself. Amen. Who was Scofield? So you maybe have heard of Scofield, but maybe not know who he was. He's now, the name is synonymous with dispensational teaching, though most have never really read the notes in his Bible or the book Rightly by the Word of Truth, which I encourage you to do. I've purchased some copies that are really cheap now that I'm going to hand out to you in the weeks to come if you need one, if you don't have one. But it's a really short book, quick book, historical book. There are some problems in it, but we're trying to educate from the Scriptures so you can discern those problems. But there's also a lot of good things in it. Okay, he was saved at 36 years old, which is not a young age. I point that out. Okay, he wasn't someone whose daddy and granddaddy and granddaddy's granddaddy was a pastor and he grew up in the church and he was saved. That's not how it worked. 36 years old. Okay, he lived a life by his own confession in sin before he was saved. Probably one of the reasons that brought him to salvation was he knew he was a sinner, right? Because of the things he was doing. He was in 1879 is when he got saved. And it was after being an estranged father. He had a wife and kids. He had left them. He was a drunk. All right. He was a wretch. He called himself a wretch, which sounds familiar language for people saved by grace. And he was a lawyer, which is not saying much different. Right? But he was that too. And so a lot of the accusations against Scofield, as does you and I, if people knew you better, and you're come from before he was even saved. But even then, when you get saved, it doesn't necessarily mean your life changes on a dime. Some people defend Scofield and say, well, yeah, that was before he got saved. But after he got saved, life was clean. If it wasn't, it doesn't matter to me either. Because I know how salvation works. And when you get saved by God's grace and it's not your works, the day after you're saved, you know what? You have that habit. You might continue that habit. You need to stop. But that's not how it works. You don't get saved and sin just stops. Romans 7, Paul has to struggle with his own sin, right? So the doctrine should inform how we view people. Christians wouldn't do that. No, the proper way to say that is that God doesn't want people to act that way. But people can be saved by grace, and when they sin, it's reprehensible, but they can still be saved by God's grace. That's how God's grace works. It's without your works. Amen. We ought to do the good works. We should do the, we should encourage each other to do good works. We should not support people who don't do the good works if we're trying to minister to them. Right? And yet, it doesn't mean that they're not saved. It doesn't mean that that person who is still struggling with their sin can't know truth or even speak a truth if that truth is from the Word of God. Amen. This is what makes God's grace so marvelous, and that all of us sinners who are saved by God's grace can open the Bible and say, I'm saved because of Romans 5, verse 8, Romans 4, verse 5. That's what it says, and I can read it to you, and I'm speaking truth to you, being a wretched sinner. It doesn't. Attacking the man is pointless. Been there, done that. God's the judge. He judged all men guilty. Okay, he was saved at 36 in 1879. He was saved and then immediately started doing some, trying to do some evangelism work, as people tend to do when they get saved, zealous for something, doing it kind of without knowledge. And but he immediately got under the tutelage of, you ever heard of James Brooks? Crickets. Nobody. If you're talking about just men and comparing men, which we just read is not a wise thing to do, but suffer me to be foolish a little bit here. James Brooks was a bigger man dispensationally than Scofield was. But you've not heard of him. Why not? Well, because Scofield wrote a Bible, yeah. James Brooks learned from James, or Scofield learned from James Brooks, right? James Brooks was a Presbyterian. So was Scofield. He was a Congregationalist, then Presbyterian. That's interesting. By the way, a lot of dispensationalists in the 1800s were Presbyterian. So it's interesting that today Presbyterians are anti-dispensational. It wasn't until the mid-20th century, 1940s, that Presbyterianism finally said, you know what? This dispensationalism thing is heresy. That's when people started getting crazy about it. But before then, people from all sorts of denominations were learning how to rightly divide the Bible, right? Because it showed you what God's will was and what he was doing, and clarified the gospel. Scofield presided over D.L. Moody's funeral, just a historical fact there for you. I'm not trying to give him any sort of authority or credit for that. It's just that's what happened. He knew Moody, and Moody knew him, and so he presided over his funeral. He taught at Moody's church in Massachusetts, Northfield Church, when Moody moved to Chicago. And then Scofield moved to Dallas, Texas. Some of you may be aware of Dallas, Texas, and Dallas down there is where Dallas Theological Seminary is at. The, up to this point, only dispensational seminary that had ever been. Now it's not really traditional dispensationalists anymore, but that's the history there. But he did produce a Bible. He produced a Bible not by himself, but with other people. The Bible meaning the notes. He didn't translate the Bible, right? It was just a Bible that he printed some notes in it that were dispensational in nature. The Bible was published in 1909. And then edited in 1917. This edition, 1917, is what's called the Old Scofield Bible. This is just for your information. Okay, people ask, well, which Scofield Bible should I use? Well, maybe you should use a Bible without any notes. That might be helpful. Yeah. But if you get a Scofield, get the Old Scofield. And that's not just me saying it. That's what they print on the box, the Old Scofield. Get the Old Scofield because there was an updated version of the Scofield, the notes, in 1967, where they actually changed the words of the King James text. Calling up the King James, change the words. Avoid it, right? So get the old one if you're going to get one, 1917, 1909. It'll be the King James text, at least the Oxford edition of that, and it'll have his notes in it. Or you can just get his notes by themselves, which is probably a better situation. But his Bible has sold millions. So it's not some book that no one has heard about. Maybe you haven't, but it has sold millions of copies, and that's why it gets so much fanfare, is because of its popularity historically. However, it's interesting, the imbalance of attack. People attack Scofield and his Bible and how everyone believes dispensationalism and raptures because of Scofield and his Bible. Well, the year before his Bible was published, there was another Bible that was published. Anyone heard the Thompson Chain reference? Not a dispensational Bible, okay? No one's attacking that for the popularity of Reformed teaching. It's, no one's doing that. Same Bible also sold millions since it was published, right? It seems like the attacks are a little one-sided here, but let's not deal with the attacks. Let's deal with the doctrine. Okay, that's just how people play. You know, people, sometimes people want to make people look bad so they don't get picked at recess, right? That's how that worked in school. And so that's what they want people to do. Well, you know, that guy, he's no one likes him. So no one picks him. You need to know what the Bible says so you can think past that. The Bible makes wise the simple. Apart from this Bible publishing, there's likely actually more copies of the little booklet, as I held up before, right? The Word of Truth, just a few dozen pages. There's probably more copies of that since it was smaller and more widely printed that Scofield wrote within a decade of his salvation, a few decades before he published his Bible. Okay. We'll cover a little bit later that book talks more about how Scofield thought of rightly dividing the Word of Truth than his notes do. So again, people argue about Scofield and dispensationalism. He's the lightning rod. But if you actually read what he wrote, which is not too much actually, his notes, that little booklet, a few other things, right? He already wrote. He wasn't the great pioneer. Okay, well, I'll show you what he said about himself in a little bit. Okay. You need to study the scripture. Maybe if you want to know where dispensationalists were and what they taught, then study the history. Okay, but the Bible is where we need to go to know what God says about it. But there are likely more copies of that little booklet than his Bible. But dispensational Bible study, the point here is that dispensational Bible study, rightly divided word of truth, does not depend on Scofield. Okay, we depend on Scofield for our knowledge of rightly dividing the Word of Truth as much as the Who's in Whoville did with their presence, right? And it's like, they still sang their song. It didn't matter to them. Okay, it's like saying that America depends on Lee Greenwood and flags for our principles. Like, no. If people wave flags, because they're waving around doesn't mean that is where they get their principle of understanding. Like, America has freedom. America has there's values in America that are instituted in our documents, you know, founding documents. Flags are just the consequence of it. The Scofield, people wave the Scofield Bible around, none of you people apparently, but you know, people wave it around. But that's not where we're getting, his notes are not where we're getting what dispensationalism is. And by the way, he wasn't the first one. He was not even close to being the first one talking about right division of the Bible. Okay? His popularity actually was more in his lifetime. I mean, now people know his name from the Bible, from the book that he published, but in Oxford Press published with him. But in his lifetime, why was he the one doing this Bible? One could argue that he was the one that was picked or that had the idea to do this because of his popularity. Why was he popular? He had not published his Bible yet. He'd only written a few small booklets. It's because of his preaching. It was his preaching. It was his conferences that he went to, the Niagara conferences and things like that, and the correspondence courses, which he eventually gave to Moody to help start the Moody Bible Institute. His correspondence courses. He wrote Bible courses that he'd send across the country, right? It made him popular. Because he was popular, because he was an ardent defender and a capable defender of the premillennial teaching of return of Jesus Christ and dispensational teaching, he was a candidate, putting his name on the Bible so people would get the information. That happens today, folks. You get the John MacArthur study Bible, right? You get the Rick Warren study Bible. You know, it's like people put the names on things because the people are popular and they want to get the notes out there. Don't blame Scofield, because he's got his name on the notes. He was a popular conference speaker in the late 1800s, and he put notes in a Bible. Okay, that's what happened there. Don't follow the man, right? Listen to what he said. Meanwhile, Scofield himself was a product, a result, a fruit from the dispensational 1800s. He was not the first generation, okay? He learned from others before him. Darby was before him. Brooks, I said before, James Brooks before him, Hudson Taylor, Arnold Gabelline, who was, though younger than him, he himself credits Gabelline for a lot of his prophetic understanding. And so he learned from other people who were teaching it before him. He wasn't the one that invented or had the original ideas. By the way, if you've read his notes, which I've done just consecutively, it's like there's not a lot in the notes anyway. There's helpful stuff, some things that are wrong, but you'd have to go somewhere else to learn the details of right division, which he wrote a booklet about. In his introduction, he actually disclaimed originality. I'll read this part of the introduction to you here. He says in the introduction to his Scofield Reference Bible in this book, the editor disclaims, he's the editor, disclaims originality. Other men have labored. He has but entered into their labors. The results of the study of God's word by learned and spiritual men in every division of the church in every land during the last 50 years, that's 50 years before 1909, late 1800s, right? That was before he was saved. The last 50 years, under the advantage of the perfected text, you see the evidence there, people believing the Bible was perfected, right? Perfected text, already form a vast literature inaccessible to most Christian workers. You see what he's saying? Like there's a lot of material out there, but people can't access it. What's he trying to do? The editor has proposed to himself the modest, if laborious, task of summarizing, arranging, and condensing this mass of material into these Bible notes. That's what he did. That's what he said he did. He said, there's so much written about people's understanding of the Bible that people don't have access to. I'm going to like condense this down, try to arrange it, and put in these notes so that people can buy a Bible and they can understand it. That's all he was trying to do. And now, Scofield equals dispensationalism. That's, no, it never was. It never will. Look at the mistakes he made in the notes. Yeah, I know he made mistakes. That's what we're going to cover today. He was wrong, right? Others were too. He wasn't the first one that's wrong. Others weren't the first time they were wrong. But he disclaimed originality. He had 7 consulting editors, Arnold Gabelline being one of them. Okay, you find him on the title page of the Scofield Reference Bible there. 7 other men. 7 other men with better credentials than he had. If you're looking for credentials, even though we've already seen, that's not a way you should measure people's rightness and wrongness. But the consulting editors had higher credentials than he did. So attacking Scofield or following him as a man isn't where we're going with this. Okay, we're neither trying to defend him as a man. That's why we're trying to correct any doctrinal errors you find in the Bible. So let's deal with the Bible. Today we're going to deal with the Scofield Reference Bible. Next week we'll start dealing with his booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and the doctrines that are taught therein. Okay. So first I want to deal with some notable mentions in his Bible, some things that some pretty interesting notes. There's a lot of useful notes in there. He talks about covenants, dispensations. He defines some 60 or 70 words, just general definitions of words, so that Christians, when they open their Bible, can say, oh, that's what that means. And then they can read their Bible, right, which is very useful. Okay, in the 1917 edition, they actually put dates in the Bible according to Bishop Usher's dating system. Some of you know about Usher. Back in the 1600s, 1700s, Bishop Usher was, we can get into him another day, but he created a whole history of the world with the understanding of the scripture and had dates as a chronologer. And so Scofield put these dates into the Bible, which helps you know when things were happening, or at least what scholarship would say it was. Again, not original with him. He didn't invent these things. Okay. He was just trying to put them together in a Bible. But there's some things that are unique in his notes on dispensations. The study Bible that was Scofield's is unique in that there's dispensational notes. Many other Bibles didn't have that. Thompson Chain reference at the same time doesn't. His emphasis on prophecy and understanding prophecy, one of the reasons, he has like 10 or 11 reasons in his introduction that he wrote the notes, and he says one of them is the understanding and the study of prophecy. The church had a lack of knowledge of it. And this is why in the 1800s, when people were rediscovering what prophecy in the Bible said, that literal prophecy and what was unfulfilled and what was fulfilled, they were having a resurgence of faith in the scripture because prophecy is how you know the Bible is the word of God. Amen. And it also is the basis of dispensational Bible study because you know that it prophesies Israel and doesn't tell you about what the body of Christ is. Israel and the body of Christ. And so he had that intent to describe prophecy and certain Bible themes. He wanted the Bible to be understood by the reader so that he had certain themes and words that go throughout the scripture. Very similar in that regard to the Thompson Chain or other Bible editions that put Bible themes throughout the scripture to help you know what's going on in the Bible. Right? So that's how what made it unique in the early 1900s. He originally called his Bible the Bible Study Bible. He didn't have his name attached to it. But other people, because of the work he did on it, put his name on it. Right? But he wanted to encourage more study of the scripture, and it did. Okay? Having it convenient, having these notes conveniently in the Bible for people to study. So that did happen. What's interesting is even though he's associated with dispensationalism and he wrote a booklet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, there is simply no note at all on 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, which is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman is not to be ashamed, has no note from Scofield. So you see what we're getting at here. Scofield, he invented your system. There's no note in his Bible on that verse. So where do we get that? Not from his notes, apparently. Now, he has a booklet. We'll cover this in the next few weeks, right? But again, he was an originator of that. Others were teaching this idea. And in fact, rightly dividing the word of truth is something in the biblical text that many commentators and Bible teachers have talked about over the centuries. Okay. There's no note on 2 Timothy 2:15. There's only one mention of the phrase rightly dividing in his notes, but that's in Matthew 4:1 on a passage talking about the temptation of Christ. So he says, he talks about Christ's temptation, then at the end he mentions this is why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's it. There's no further explanation of what that means. So again, this claim that he invented this stuff is just not. Read the notes, folks, if you want to know if that's true or not. More importantly, read the scripture. Acts 3:20 is an interesting thing. In Acts 3:20, there's a note where this is Peter preaching post-Pentecost here. And he identifies rightly in Acts 3. Again, I'm preaching this message here to a group of folks who understand the revelation given to Paul, hopefully. We're making that assumption that know how to rightly divide the scripture, making that assumption, even though you probably never studied out Scofield's notes, and that's fine. So you appreciate the significance of some of these statements, which weren't known 200 or 300 or 400 years ago, popularly and commonly. We're in Acts 3. Forgive my slowness here. It's not the Bible I use every week here. Acts 3, verse 20. The verse says, in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So this is Peter's preaching, what the prophets had spoken since the world began, in verse 21. Okay? And what Scofield writes in his notes is the appeal here is national to the Jewish people. I go, bingo. You got it right. As such, not individual, as in Peter's first sermon in Acts 2. So Scofield thought Acts 2 was individual salvation, and Acts 3 was Peter preaching to Israel. It's very odd. But so Acts 3, verse 20, he recognizes Peter teaching the nation of Israel. I say the same thing. As a mid-Acts dispensationalist, Peter was speaking to Israel in Acts 3, not the church, the body of Christ. He has to say that because he says this was spoken of by the prophets, and right after that he quotes the prophets and says, you're the people of God according to the prophets. Well, that's Israel. And Scofield knew that, so that's got to be Israel. Right. In Romans 9, we're going to go back to Romans 9 here in a few weeks. Romans 9, 10, 11 is Paul talking about what happened to Israel now that God has dispensed his grace. In Romans 9, he gets something right here, which is interesting. There's quite a few things right in his notes. Romans 9, verse 6, where Paul says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And he goes on to explain that in the text. What does Schofield say? He says, the distinctions between Israel after the flesh, the mere natural posterity of Abraham, and Israelites who through faith are also of Abraham's spiritual children. He says, this is not Gentiles. There's no Gentiles who also believe in Abraham's spiritual seed are here. He's not considering them. So he says, Paul's not talking about Gentiles, Romans 9, verse 6. He's talking about spiritual and natural Israel. It's either Israel in the flesh or Israel by faith. That's what Schofield says. We're going to study that in the future here. That's a right interpretation. That's a proper dispensational Pauline interpretation here, Romans 9, verse 6. See how I'm evaluating Schofield here? I'm not saying, what's Schofield say? He must say what's right all the time. I'm saying, let's see what Schofield says and whether it's right according to Scripture. What he said here was right. See, we can evaluate what people, teachers say. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, you know in Ephesians 2, 15, where Paul says he made of twain one new man? Remember that passage? It's very common in Christianity, people, when they hear Paul's phrase, new man, to think that it's your personal change of lifestyle, right? When I got saved, I became a new man. I stopped drinking, smoking, I did good things, stopped lying and cheating, you know, that sort of thing. They think that's what the new man means. Schofield in Ephesians 2:15, anyway, rightly said that's not the case. Okay, here the new man is not the individual believer, but the church, considered as the body of Christ. Yes, the new man is the church. He made of twain, Jew and Gentile, a new thing, the church, the body of Christ. And that is what happened. He got that right. Interesting note there. Just because we're also dealing with the heresy once again, he also dealt with the heresy of Jesus laying aside his deity attributes. Sound familiar to you? We have to deal with that too from every now and then with people. He did too 130 years ago. It's not a new thing. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, in the passage talking about Jesus humbling himself, being made of no reputation, Philippians 2, verse 6, he says, nothing in this passage teaches that the eternal Word emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only of the outward visible manifestation of the Godhead. Amen. He says, when occasion demanded, he exercised his divine attributes, which was true. Thank you, Schofield, for defending the fundamental of the deity of Jesus Christ against the canonic theologians in Philippians 2, verse 6. Helpful, even today, because it's coming up again by people even in the grace movement. Like, this is a problem. Well, he wrote about that 130 years ago. And perhaps the most notable note of Schofield is Ephesians 3, verse 6, notable for our sake, who are mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, who, by the way, not that we take history as our guide of truth, but historically, we stand on the shoulders of people before us in understanding. Amen. People who studied the Bible, who now we can teach with the clarity of putting the verses together, we can see why what it says. Mid-Acts dispensational, and Paul understands what had gone before. So they were breaking ground about the necessity of prophecy being fulfilled literally, and Israel and the church being separated. And we can see further standing on that understanding than perhaps what they were able to do. Okay, but in Ephesians 3, verse 6, look what Schofield says here. Well, you don't have a Schofield Bible, do you? It's on the back of your outline as well. Ephesians 3, verse 6. His note is, you go down to the very end of that note, the last sentence in Ephesians 3, verse 6, note, in his writings alone, we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. That's interesting. So, Schofield wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 6, which is a verse talking about what the mystery was. He says, this is the body of Christ, and it's in Paul's writings alone we find this doctrine, this position, this walk of the church, which is to say that Schofield, at least when he summarized that teaching and put that teaching there, was thinking you can't find this doctrine before Paul. Amen. That's what he was saying there. Now, we'll deal with a little bit later some of the issues that he has in that same note, but that's pretty notable. Mid-Acts stands on this principle, not on Schofield, but on the idea. We totally agree with that. In Paul's writings alone, you find the doctrine, position, and walk. In fact, we might even go a little further than Schofield and say it's not just the doctrine, position, and walk of the church. It's the gospel and mission of the church is found in Paul's writings alone. Schofield wouldn't agree with that. No, 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 you can find the gospel before Paul. Nope. Try to find the gospel of the grace of God as explained by Paul before Paul. You don't find it, right? And so, again, that's a hard thing to say. Even today, it's hard to swallow. Back then, it was even harder to swallow. So Ephesians 3:6 was controversial, thus the reaction to his notes. But These are the notable mentions in the Bible, things that are interesting to see and hear that was being taught, again, 120 years ago, 100 years ago. Okay? It's not new with you. It's not new with us. We're not the first people to have these thoughts from the Bible. And they didn't start with Scofield either. But as popular and loved and useful as many of his notes are, they are not without the need of correction. There are errors in them, mistakes, things that should have been left out, things that you wish would have been left out that have caused problems that have created a mess. Okay? So we stand on prior dispensational study, but they allow us to see further, and we have to clean up the mess. And so let's start doing that. First of all, Scofield, and you say, well, what a great guy, Scofield. He's not what the guy said about him. You know, he's just fine. He got saved, and, you know, he did a lot of good work for the Lord, a lot of pretty good preaching, and his Bible has helped many people across the world. Sure, okay, all the above. But you know what? He was a Bible corrector. How dare you impugn him? I'm not. It's his own words. Look at his introduction. Okay. The reason why the 1967 revision changed the King James words, because Scofield said his original idea was, it's okay. Now, they chose not to in his first edition. But in his notes, part of the notes as well in his Bible is the removal of verses like Mark 16:9, Acts 8:37, and 1 John 5, verse 7. You know how, you know, again, I'm speaking here as a Bible believer in the King James Bible, and so this is sensitive to me and to you, hopefully, as well, when people start messing with the text. Now, the old Scofield, the text wasn't messed with by Scofield, but his notes said things like, in the most ancient manuscripts, in the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the best authorities omit this verse. You've heard that before? In the ESV and NIV. And Scofield was there too. So he left the verses in, 1 John 5, verse 7, but he said the best authorities omit this. Mark 16:9, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus don't have this. Why? Well, again, he's condensing and summarizing all the studies going on from the scholarship and what was going on in the late 1800s. New Bibles were being translated. That was the latest scholarship, right? It was at the same time that Scofield's dealing with these issues that Dean Bergen was writing against the new versions. He was just first writing against them. It's like, no, this is a mistake, wrong direction. See, sometimes when wrong doctrine comes up, it takes a little bit for people to correct it. You have to know the times in which he lived. But he was wrong about this, terribly wrong. Now, thankfully, the old Bible keeps him in there for people's benefit, but he was a Bible corrector, okay? Many times he'll talk about words needing to be changed in the notes. He left the word in the text, but needed to be changed. So it's just interesting to me that, again, just as wrong as people impugning Scofield's character and not dealing with the doctrine are people that will say, oh, Scofield is the man, and they're King James onlyists. The Bible believers say, you wouldn't let that guy preach in your pulpit. And he talks about the latest scholarship of changing Bible translations, right? His introduction, he talks about that as well. Now that we know the perfection of the latest textual criticism. Well, interesting. And in fact, the very beginning of his notes, I've talked about some of the more notable ones, and there's, again, some beneficial things, I think, being dispensational, but if you just start reading his notes from the beginning, literally, the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, he does not get off to a right foot. He doesn't begin well. All puns intended there. In Genesis 1, verses 1 through 11, he perpetuates the gap theory, okay, which likely would have died off in the 20th century if it weren't for this Bible being published, right? And now everyone who had the Scofield Bible for the last 100 years, Ruckman and the rest, the gap theory, isn't it? It's the gap theory. It was being taught in the 1800s because, what was going on in the society and the science in those days? Evolution was being raised up as a scientific answer in response to the biblical literal creation. Christians didn't yet have a good solid response to this except for gap theory, right? Even before evolution, there were people holding to the idea that perhaps there could be some gaps or period of time there because they weren't challenged with the idea of whether or not it was literal. Uniformitarianism was something being talked about. But in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, one of the things in the Scofield Reference Bible is those little paragraph headings. Have you seen those in your Bible, little paragraph headings? Okay. Scofield did a lot of that in his Bible, where he had paragraph headings to try to help the people, you know, understand what the context and passages are. And so Genesis 1, verse 1, he has under chapter 1, the original creation. Right? Then the text, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In verse 3, right above that, he says, the new beginning, the first day. So he had the original creation, and then the new beginning. Interesting. What's interesting about that is he has right here, at least in 1917, the old Scofield, he has 4004 BC, according to Usher's dating system. But then his notes contradict that and say, there could have been long periods of time. You know, days could be 24 hours, or they could be long periods of time. Now, we've lived through a few creation ministries, perhaps. You've read some creation material, and you understand that long periods of time is, that's a flag word, folks. That means people are, and that's what Scofield was writing, again, 100 years ago, before Answers in Genesis, before creation.com, you know, he was writing periods of time. He wasn't the only one, folks. He didn't invent it. Clarence Larkin, you know Clarence Larkin, dispensational charts? Yeah. He believed in the gap theory, too. Many dispensational Christians believe in the gap theory. Okay? So, again, this is not unique with Scofield. He just put it in a book that was very popular. So, wish he didn't. But he did. He says in verse 2, these three creative acts of God are recorded in this chapter, the heavens and the earth, animal life and human life. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geologic ages. All right. So here I am. I'm someone who wants to be excited about studying the Bible. I've got the new published Scofield Reference Bible. I want to learn about God's Word with all these tools summarized and put together for me. Oh, geologic ages, dateless past. Okay, I guess we're okay then with this idea. You know, it was after Scofield died in the early 1920s that there was the famous Scopes trial, some of you may be aware of, some of you may not be, which was the cultural PR court case between evolution and the Bible. Even though in court, the Christian won, in public opinion, they lost. Yes. Right, with William Jennings Bryan and all that. So, and again, this was the cultural debate. You know, today we're debating things, what, transgender and stuff? That's the cultural debate, abortion, marriage. Back then it was creation. That was the Bible, the Word of God. That was a different time, folks. Like, if the cultural, political, William Jennings Bryan was a politician, and he was speaking on behalf of the Bible, defending creation. Like, that was the dispute. And what are your policies for election year? By the way, do you believe in biblical creation? Yes, I do. And all the Christians say, amen, you know. Ask a politician that today. It's like, it's ridiculous. Like, just forget creation. Do you think we're all sinners? Crickets. Yeah. Tweet that to the debate. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? No. Hear them stumble. That's a different time 100 years ago. So there's a lot of things happening here. So I'm not trying to drive Scofield to the ground. He's already dead. He's in glory. But you have the gap theory being taught there. Okay. You got to know that. And Genesis 1, verse 11 is an example of perhaps an excess in his notes, which, again, people of the day would defend a lot, which is the use of typology and types. We talked about types as a form of prophecy here before, where the Bible speaks of something written in the past to foreshadow something in the future. And be very careful of identifying types. There's a way to do that biblically, which is when the Bible itself refers to the historical event as speaking of something else. That tells you for sure that's what God intended. Otherwise, you're just making it up. But Scofield has at least a dozen types of the church, the body of Christ, the mystery church, in the book of Genesis alone. Okay. He said the moon in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the moon, that's a type of the church. You're going, wow, I'd like to hear that story. Well, you can read about it in his notes. But the Bible doesn't talk about the moon being a type of the church. Nowhere. It just made sense when you think about it that, you know, the sun is the source of light and the moon reflects the light and the church, don't we just, we're not the source of truth, we just reflect the truth. And okay, that's neat preaching, but show me a verse that connects that. It doesn't. Eve was a type of the church, apparently. Right? Look at Ephesians 5. He says the body of Christ there. It's like the husband and wife, right? Well, who's the first husband and wife? Eve. So Eve is the type of the church. No one would know that. The Bible doesn't say that. Ephesians 5 says marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, not Eve, right? Enoch was supposedly a type of the church and that he was taken up and he didn't die, just like the church would be taken up with the rapture. Mount Ararat, the mountain that Noah landed his boat on, was called a type of the church, okay? Asenath, who is Joseph's wife from Egypt, was a type of the church because she wasn't Jewish, right? So again, I don't go that far. Not the worst mistakes, but you know, every other page is a type of the church, a church which he himself says was not known before revealed to Paul. So, interesting. Maybe the worst mistake in Genesis 1, even worse than geologic ages and wrong types being attributed, is Genesis 1, verse 28, which has been harped on and dealt with by so many people. They'll bring it to your attention, because you need to be aware of it, because it still perpetuates today in some circles. Or in Genesis, where are we at? Genesis 1. It's hard for me to turn these pages, all these notes in here. All right. This is 128, where he gives the wrong definition of a dispensation. And he says, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. See note 5. Yeah. And so we'll talk about dispensations in the book that we're going to cover, but and how many there are and that sort of thing. But I believe in dispensations. And yet when he defines a dispensation as a period of time, he is not taking the lesson from Darby before him. He's actually taking a lesson from covenant reformers before him, who taught also dispensations. He wasn't the first dispensationalist, but he defines it as a period of time, which is going to go bad place. Say, why is that a problem that he defines it as a period of time? Well, did Peter and Paul live at the same time? Yes. You see the problem there? Right? Was Jesus born under the law, or did Jesus start a new dispensation? You see, it's not a period of time. It has to do with God's revelation of his will, Amen. Which he does explain elsewhere, but keep the time out of it. It happens in time. But you can't say on this date, you know, in 35 AD, this dispensation began. The apostle of grace, who was given dispensation today to give to us, was saved at a certain time. It took some time for him to communicate the word, right? And so defining as a period of time is going to cause issues, and it has since his Bible, and even some of those who defend Schofield have altered and corrected the wording there. So this is something different. In Genesis 9, talking about Noah getting off the boat with his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, because, again, product of the 19th century here, this teaching was going around. He says the sons of Noah reflect the different racial distinctions between humanity, and that Ham was, his progeny would be an inferior and servile race. You know, it's like, yeah, not going to place with that one. And it hasn't. By the way, taught in certain grade schools today. Right? It's a problem. It was in Schofield's notes 100 years ago. It's not a new problem. It's just a problem. Amen. He also, by the way, Schofield, I told you before, he was a Congregationalist when he got ordained, but he became Presbyterian as well, and he taught Presbyterian Reformed predestination and election, Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. So, again, it's just ironic to me that those who are not Calvinist will use a Bible that teaches it. Again, his notes aren't very, very many. This is why people still use the thing without getting caught up in some of these problems because it's not running commentary here. There's just a few notes every now and then, right? But meanwhile, where did it all begin? When did the church begin? When did the dispensation begin? When did all this happen? Ephesians 3, verse 6, we saw the note already where he says that in Paul's writings alone, you might think, well, there it is. If the doctrine is found in Paul's writings alone, and that's where we should begin to learn the doctrine about us. But no. He has other notes, contradictions to that. Look at the back of your outline here. He has a note on John 1, verse 17, in John 1, where it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He says, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. So there it is. It's not even Pentecost in that verse. It's the resurrection of Christ. He goes on in that note to say, grace is a twofold manifestation, which maybe gives him insight to where he's coming from. He says, grace was manifested, revealed in two ways here. One in salvation, and the other in the walk and service of the saved. That's how he reconciles himself, is that salvation was revealed through Jesus and his death and resurrection, but the service, walk, and doctrine and destiny of the church was revealed through Paul. You see what he's saying there? Okay. Hebrews 12, 23. He says about the church, defining what the church is. The true church composed of the whole number of regenerate persons. By the way, why is he defining this in the book of Hebrews? He thinks Hebrews is about the church. Right? He says the true church composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the first resurrection. Well, Pentecost is not the death and resurrection, is it? No. So grace as a dispensation began at the cross, according to Schofield. The church began at Pentecost, but the walk of the church wasn't revealed until Paul. Now, I'm just reiterating what he said, which to me makes no sense, right? That's what he put together in his notes. And these were things, by the way, dispensationalists were talking about trying to figure out when he wrote his notes. It's not that he had concluded and figured everything out and this is it, the magnum opus. He was just compiling what was he thought understood in the circles. And people kept studying and said, we need to move beyond that. When you don't move past traditional Schofield doctrine or dispensationalism, what you get is what you have now in Dallas Theological Seminary and others, which is progressive dispensationalism, going the wrong direction, back to covenant theology, because if the church begins at Pentecost or if grace begins with Jesus and Matthew, Mark, and John, then you're spiritual Israel. I mean, you're somewhat connected to their covenants there, right? It's interesting to know historically that when Scofield was teaching and writing his notes, there were other dispensationalists who were more Pauline than he was. You ever heard of E.W. Bollinger? Alive during Scofield's lifetime, right? So if you've heard of him and know how much he emphasized the revelation given to Paul, now considered hyper-dispensational by every historian of the 20th century, right, lived during contemporary with Scofield. So he wasn't the only game in town, you see. He did not apparently agree with Bollinger. So if you were alive then, who would you agree with? He'd be like, well, that's interesting. A lot of dispensational conversation going on around here. You'd like that. Scofield isn't the foundation of anything. He was a product of that century. He produced a resource he thought would be helpful, and it did propagate dispensational ideas and teaching, and it had some errors in his notes. Okay. And so you have him having the church begin a different place that grace began, a different place where our walk begins. He puts the rapture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is not foreign to you folks if you've been in dispensational churches before who aren't mid-Acts, don't rightly divide. I say don't rightly divide. Scofield would disagree with me about that. He'd say it's a wrong division. But I think putting the church in Revelation 4 is a wrong division, amen, right? That's what he did. He said, when John was caught up to heaven, that's the rapture of the church, right? And so we've talked about that for a couple of lessons just recently about Revelation, the seven churches there. The church isn't found in Revelation. You know who said the church wasn't found in Revelation? Bollinger, in his commentary. Scofield said, no, he's in Revelation. Either he didn't know about Bollinger or he disagreed with him, and likely the latter. But meanwhile, he thinks James 1:1, when it says writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, is not talking about tribes of Israel in the flesh, but Christian Jews. This is believing Israel. So he's writing to Jews saying, oh, you Jews that are Christians, you 12 tribes scattered down to Jerusalem. In Romans 4, verse 2, he has a note in Paul's book of Romans 4, which says, you know, it's not of works. He justifies the ungodly. He says that James 2, faith and works, and Paul saying faith without works, are not teaching anything different, okay? He says there are two aspects of the same truth. Again, he wasn't the first to say that. Yeah. That has been a very common interpretation of those passages, but throwing that out there for you, we'll deal with that in the future in his booklet, because Romans and James are different.
Amen.
You know, and this gets cleared up by an understanding of the Bible from mid-Acts Pauline's perspective. In Acts chapter 3, we already seen that Acts 3 said Peter was preaching to national Israel. But a chapter before in Acts 2, Scofield said that he was talking about the last days for the church. So Scofield said the last days for the church and the last days for Israel are different last days. So when you read last days according to prophecy, you can't just assume it's Israel. Maybe it's last days for the church. So he blended prophecy and mystery in that regard. It was a mess, folks. You know, Darby, a generation before him, said, I separate prophecy and mystery entirely. Darby didn't think the new covenant was for the church. But that was a generation before Scofield. So just trying to put that in context for you, that to know some of the errors in his notes, which are perpetuated even today, and that we're not saying something new. Other people said it before, but that's not even the source of our authority. It's the scripture that teaches some of these things. All right. In Revelation 14, 6, where there's an angel flying around in heaven teaching the everlasting gospel, Scofield has there in explaining the gospels. He's defining gospel and different gospels in the Bible. He has Paul teaching two gospels. Which is interesting. He wasn't Acts 28, but he has Paul teaching two gospels. One, the gospel of the cross, salvation, and the other, gospel of the body of Christ. Two different gospels. Which, again, sounds like Acts 28, but even that was being fleshed out. In Revelation 19, 21, of course, he calls the church the Lamb's wife. He calls the church the New Jerusalem. The church is the bride of Christ. And so, of course, that's standard fare for much of Christianity. So, you see there's issues with his Bible notes. And so this is just an introduction, folks. It's not about that we need to understand everyone in Christian history and that sort of thing. And I taught a lesson before this year about how to respond to Christian history. It's not our authority. But it's good to be aware of the mistakes that Scofield made only because of the popularity in certain circles of his notes and how people associate him with dispensationalism. But that's not what defines you, is what he wrote and who he is. Okay. More important than the man in his notes is always what the Word of God says. Yes. Right. And that's what we need to study and we're going to orient ourselves around in our series here. And in some ways, we see further than him because we stand on things that they had fleshed out already, the separation of Israel and the church. But we also got to clean up the mess that he made. Amen. So we can't just ignore it because people say that's you. It's in the same way we have to deal with all the end-time dating nonsense, right? Well, there's people, dispensationalists, who set dates, and they're wrong over and over and over again. Well, that's kind of in our house, you know. Yeah. Sorry, they're wrong. Yeah. They shouldn't do that. And here's why from the Bible. Same with Schofield. Well, you're a Schofield guy. Seven dispensations. No. That's wrong, and he was wrong about different things. Okay? He was right when he said in Paul's writings alone, we find the doctrine for the church. You know, I didn't show you the other part of that verse in Ephesians 3, verse 6 in his notes. He says at the very end there in Paul's writings alone, but look early on, he says the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery. Amen to that. The mystery hidden God was the divine purpose to make of Jew and Gentile a holy new thing. The church was Christ's body. Amen to that. Formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Amen to that. In which the earthly distinction of Jew and Gentile disappears. Yes, spot on. That's what Ephesians 3:6 teaches. The revelation of the mystery, which was foretold but not explained by Christ in Matthew. What? He just got done saying in Paul's writings alone, it was kept secret. And then he says it was foretold, but no one knew it in Matthew 16:18, when the word church shows up. So you've heard people say, well, how do you say the church began with Paul? The word church shows up in Matthew 16. Schofield thought the same thing. He'd be right there with him. Didn't either question it or think about the problem with what he just said. Right? So be careful, even when you're saying, well, Schofield said that. He's not the authority, right, that he said in Paul's writings alone. Sometimes you heard me say that only because he's been so popular in his notes that if people somehow give credence to him, they may listen to him instead of me. But beware, he had things wrong too. Amen. All right. Hope that was helpful. Next week, we'll start with the booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, to go through some basic dispensational doctrines. So we'll be teaching more just the doctrines in his chapters and then deal with some of the things he had wrong about them. Any questions or comments about? Yes, Nan?